about going to battle with tried and true weapons. Going to battle with tried and true weapons. There's a lot of conversation, usually in ministry circles, about how we can be the most effective. Okay, you talk to anybody who's in ministry and different pastors, different seminaries, things like that. This is always a conversation that ends up getting brought up. Is how can we be effective? And I think that's an important conversation, and both in regards to how we're always effective, and then you know the kind of additional things we might do or not do, and why. There's this perennial temptation for the church to look to other means and what God has given us for effectiveness, and we don't want to do that. The scriptures are always to be our guide, and so God has given us not only directions, instructions on what we're supposed to do, but he's also given instructions on how we're supposed to do it. Unfortunately, much of the church in America has kind of had the view that, okay, so, you know, here's the message, but the method is up to you, has been the idea. That the medium is neutral, doesn't matter really, so long as the word gets out. That's not really the case either, even. It's not just kind of a bare, like, so long as you have the content, however else you get it out there matters. No, we're told that we need to proclaim the word. There needs to be preaching. It's supposed to be done a particular way. The men who do it are supposed to be qualified. And there's a number of ways that we see ministry detailed in the scriptures, as you guys remember from when we went through 1 Timothy. But I think herewith, with David particularly, in 1 Samuel 17, we get a really interesting picture of this with him being given armor by Saul. This is a super interesting little detail. It's kind of just nestled right in here after his statement that he makes to Saul about what he's going to do and why he's confident that he can go out and slay this giant, and then him actually going out and slaying the giant. You have this just few verses right here in the middle of that are super interesting, but I think are wonderfully helpful and informative on how much of life goes sometimes. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to just read quickly this account, and then we'll pray, and then we will dive in. So 1 Samuel 17, verses 38 through 40. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you again for your word and for this example. I pray that you would please help me as I teach. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand and discern from this that the battle belongs to you. We pray that all of our confidence would be in you, and that we would see practically how that's supposed to work out in our daily lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, from verse 38 through the beginning of 39, the first thing we see is that we need to not put hope in earthly strength and means. Okay, don't put hope in earthly strength and means. So verse 38 again says, then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor. Remember some of our context. As we've been kind of going slowly, I think we might be able to forget some of the earlier context, but remember the Spirit of the Lord has anointed David to be king and has departed from Saul, but Saul doesn't realize that in this instance. And there has been this constant thread also so far with David on how the Lord doesn't see as man sees. Men are concerned with the outward, which we're seeing really in John chapter 4 as well. But men are concerned with the outside appearance. The Lord is concerned with the heart. But you can tell Saul, all of Israel, super concerned with the outward appearances, these outward circumstances. because everyone is terrified out of their mind of Goliath and all of his strength. David, though, in verses 31 through 37, David's not. He's not concerned about that. He knows what he needs to be concerned about, and he's concerned about the right things. And so he says in verses 31 through 7, you know, no one's heart needs to be troubled. He would fight. Even though he's just a youth and Goliath's been a man of war from youth, David has fought lions and bears, and this Philistine would be just like one of those. The Lord delivered him in those past instances, and so David looks back at that pattern, and he goes, this will be like one of those times, which is, I think, a really good lesson. And we talked about this last week. You should be able to look back over your life and see the deliverances that the Lord has brought and the instances he's brought you through, and take that pattern and apply it to what's coming down the pike. And you should have confidence in the Lord. That's what David does. But here in verse 38, I think we're presented with a real moment of crisis. So David has just said that the Lord would deliver him in the past, and he would deliver him now. And Saul goes, good, the Lord be with you then. But before you go, let's at least give you my armor. Okay? You know, that armor that you've never worn before, that you've never tested in battle, that you've never wore any of the other times you fought lions and bears, the armor that the Lord never needed before when he delivered you all of those many times before. Let's have you put that armor on. Okay? I'm embellishing right now. That's not all in there. That's the, you know, that's the New Living Translation. But I think that's the problem. Okay? This is presenting a significant temptation to David. Not that David was necessarily tempted by it inwardly, but I think there's the real outward temptation here. Is he going to go forward and trust the Lord, or is he going to be like Saul? Is he going to put his hope in human strength and means? Is he going to be like Saul and the kings of the other nations that would do that? Or is he going to look to the Lord? Is he going to remember that the battle belongs to the Lord? And we don't know all that might have been going on in David's heart and mind. I think it's possible that David was resolute. He knew what he thought about this before he even put it on. And perhaps he's just trying to be polite with Saul. I think that's a real possibility. But you can imagine how this might have been incredibly hard for anybody else. You know, when you consider how giant and experienced Goliath was, would you not want to take every possible advantage you could? You know, I think I'd be like, yes, you know, and if, you know, if you want to send me out there with 10 guys, that'd be great too. But the armor of Saul would have been great armor for sure. It would have held out the hope of real protection in battle. You have that helmet of bronze, the coat of mail, the sword. Any reasonable person, I think, would have been glad to have been offered such aid before going and fighting that monster. So, you know, think also, though, about the glory this might have conferred to David. Here he is anointed as king, and he's being given the king's armor to go out and fight in, to basically be presented before all Israel in that armor. And then to think about the possibility of defeating Goliath in that armor and all the glory that comes from being clad like a king while you did it. I think there's also the possibility of some pressure from Saul. One individual I read noted that Saul might have been wanting to kind of salvage some of his own dignity. That way he could say that he helped David in slaying the giant if by some chance he happened to be able to pull it off. You know, but even if that wasn't the case, you wouldn't want to turn down a generous offer by the king. Not to mention the fact that he was a man of war. He has experience in circumstances like this. And so, you know, you would think maybe he knows better too. All of that, though, cuts directly against what David had just said. Okay? What David says in verses... in what David said in verse 37 and what he'll say again in verses 45 through 47. The battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord will deliver him. The Lord has already delivered him, so he knows that he'll do it again. Proverbs 21:31, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. So for David to get dressed up like Saul in his armor and then go and fight Goliath would cut the legs out from under his testimony from verses 34 through 37. It would have run flat contrary to what he had already said. And so I think verse 38 is a really wonderful caution for believers. There will be times when you are confronted by a situation, by circumstances of trial of faith, some task that requires steadfast hope in the Lord, but someone starts making suggestions. Okay? They start giving advice, and maybe it's your own nervous voice in your head giving you the advice. And the advice isn't to wait on the Lord. It's not to trust the Lord. It's not to look to his word or meditate on his promises. It's not to do what you've done in the past when you've been faithful and you've seen the Lord work wonderfully and deliver you. Instead, the voice says, hey, why don't you try this new thing? Okay? Here, do what I've done. Or have you tried this yet? That's sort of a voice. That's sort of a suggestion. Suggestions that really, when you look at them, are worldly. They're surface level. They don't address the actual problem. Or they're divorced from the Bible, or they're unbiblical altogether. And you see this, I think, in a number of ways, just different things we go through in life today. I think one is in the proclivity for believers to run to secular psychology, to self-help books, social media gurus, and things like that now. You know, there are a number of times when folks will have marriage problems, and or they'll have issues with their kids, or they'll be struggling with something, depression or anxiety, and many believers in those instances won't take those things to their pastor. They won't take them to a godly older believer who knows the scriptures and who could counsel them well through that circumstance. Instead, they go straight to a psychologist in order to get a treatment that has nothing to do with the scriptures, which are equipped to make the man of God complete for every good work. And the psychologist doesn't know God, doesn't love God, doesn't acknowledge his word, but that's where they go to first, right? Rather than waiting on the Lord, trusting in the Lord, the very first thing they do is they put on the worldly armor. They go to the world's solutions for the issue. Sometimes they might go to a Christian psychologist, but they, in effect, do the very thing that Saul does here. Go, the Lord be with you. Oh, and here's some of the secular psychological armor. They pray with you before and at the end, but what you get in the middle is unfortunately more worldliness than it is biblical. So we need to beware of the temptation to put our hope in worldly strength and means. The church, though, has this temptation as well, as I mentioned earlier. The Lord has given us armor. He's given us the weapons of our warfare, which we'll talk about a little bit later. But there can be the temptation when the church is staring down a giant. It could be some sort of opposition, or it could be just ministry in general and the task that we have, because it is a very large, lofty task that we have ahead of us. There can be the temptation to say that the means that God has used in the past aren't enough today. Okay, so, you know, sure, you killed the lion and the bear before, but this is Goliath. Sure, preaching, sin, repentance, and the cross worked in the past, but now you're dealing with secularism. Okay, now you're up against all the media. Prayer worked before, but prayer isn't enough. You know, sound doctrine isn't enough. We need more now. This doesn't mean that we should doggedly cling to tradition and never consider how you might change or improve a ministry to make it more effective. I think that that is good and fine to do. The problem is when we trade in the means or add means that don't rely on God's strength but on human strength. Okay? Either when we trade in the means or we add means that don't rely on the Lord and his strength. When we say that the preaching of the word isn't what we need social action. or, you know, sure, keep preaching, but let's also add some sort of worldly type of entertainment, video, worldly music, marketing to add to our effectiveness, that sort of a thing. Where what we're doing is we're trying to appeal to sinners and their worldly appetites in order to attract them in. Spurgeon has a wonderful quote on this about the proclivity to entertainment even in his day, in the 1800s. So you read this and you'd think he was in our modern church context. But listen to what he says. He says, quote, "From speaking out, as the Puritans did, the church has gradually toned down her testimony, then winked at and excused the frivolities of the day. Then she tolerated them in her borders. Now she has adopted them under the plea of reaching the masses. My first contention is that providing amusement for the people is nowhere spoken of in the scriptures as a function of the church. If it is a Christian work, why did not Christ speak of it? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," Mark 16:15. That is clear enough. So it would have been if he would have added, "and provide amusement for those who do not relish the gospel." No such words, however, are to be found. It did not seem to occur to him. Then again, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4:11-12. Where did the entertainers come in? The Holy Spirit is silent concerning them. Were the prophets persecuted because they amused the people or because they refused? The concert has no martyr role. So, this is a real temptation. It was a temptation then. It's a temptation now still. And it needs to be avoided. Those are means that don't rely on God and Him powerfully working. They rely on fleshly strength, fleshly means, fleshly desires. I think that there's also a real temptation for some believers in churches on this point to put too much emphasis and hope in politics. There is a, you know, if you look at false teaching that goes on, there is the health and prosperity teaching that we've kind of grown accustomed to. We know it's out there. But there's a version of kind of like patriotic church social concern that where it's like, on paper, I would agree that these are things and issues that we have an issue with that are biblically wrong, but the focus is almost entirely on these issues rather than going down through the scriptures and applying Christ to all of life that way, where there's this hyper-focus on politics and things of that nature. So I'm not saying we shouldn't care about those things. We should, but the hope should be that God, through Christ, would work in the hearts and minds of sinners, not that everybody gets out to vote, the church rises up and takes her place in society, that sort of a thing. There's a difference there of the means and method and who is actually working. So, you know, we need to beware of that voice that says, sure, the Lord helped you with the bear, but now you're facing Goliath. You know, better take the sword and the armor. When we do that, I think we're putting our hope in earthly strength. So, this is also a large temptation because ministry can be difficult. You can grind away and not see a lot of fruit, but you can also achieve a certain amount of worldly success through these methods. You can put on that armor and you can pack out a room. Right? I think Joel Osteen's, he's in the Compact Center. It seats something like 16,000 people. So, and it is, you know, he's using a worldly message, worldly methods and means. But if that's the case, you're not really slaying the giant either. Right? Those weapons aren't effective for the warfare that you're supposed to be out and engaged in, that we're supposed to be out and engaged in. So we want to beware of that temptation. And second, from halfway through verse 39 to verse 40, I think we see that we need to go for the tried and true weapons that put the Lord's strength on display. Okay, go for the tried and true weapons that put the Lord's strength on display. So here's David. You can imagine him with the coat of mail on, the bronze helmet. He strapped Saul's sword on over the armor. And verse 29 says, "And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them." We don't know precisely what the situation was here. The word vain literally means that David tried to go but failed, basically. He was unable. And the reason is because he hadn't tested them. So he had no experience with this armor. He had never put armor like this on before, presumably. He'd never put it through its paces, and so he wasn't used to fighting with it. Okay, that much is clear. At the very least, he's inexperienced with it, unaccustomed to it. And I think this is a situation where if you were ever in athletics, you would understand. You know, you don't want to be at the end of the season in the big game and then try to be breaking in a new pair of shoes that you've never worn before. Okay? You know, what happens if you have a hot spot in your shoe and you get a blister in the first quarter? That's bad news. Because even if you did have your old shoes with you and you go to put them on, you still got that blister you're playing with the whole rest of the game. What happens if you can't get the feel right of the ball on your foot with those new shoes? When I was in high school, I swam, and we would buy special suits just for the state meet. So these were the suits at the time that Michael Phelps was wearing in the Olympics. But I would wear them for a couple practices prior to the state meet because I wanted to know what it felt like. And I didn't want to get in the water at state meet and be surprised by anything. I wanted to know what it was like and be used to it. At the very least, I think that's what's going on with David. Right? Only how much more important is this when he's fighting with Goliath? It's life and death. God's people are on the line. And David knows this, and he can't go out in the armor he's got on right now. I think the awkwardness and the uneasiness, the vanity that David would have felt, should be the way believers feel when they get far enough along that they've put on the armor. When we do go along with the world and their methods and means, there should be a certain level of uncomfortableness. We should feel out of place. Like, one, I haven't used this before, and two, I don't really feel like I could do what I'm supposed to do in this. There should be a foreignness to that. And I think that that's what David is experiencing right here. He's never used this. So he's not used to it. There should be a sense in which this isn't going to work. This is vanity. This is going to hinder me rather than help me. I can't go out like this. Along with that, as I noted earlier, I think David knew all along that he couldn't do this. It would undercut his entire message, and it would betray his trust in the Lord. So a good example of this is in Ezra 8. If you would go ahead and turn to Ezra 8 quickly. Ezra 8, verses 21 through 23. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. So Ezra, chapter 8. Ezra's getting ready to lead another group of exiles back to Jerusalem. And this is what happens in 8, 21 through 23. He says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, 'The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him.' So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." They did effectively what David did. Right. They told, I think it's Artaxerxes, they told Artaxerxes, "Listen, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him." Right? David told Saul, "The Lord's going to deliver me. He delivered me this time and this time before, and he's going to deliver me this time. It's going to be just the same." Right? And so Ezra knows he would be ashamed to ask Artaxerxes for a band of soldiers for protection on their journey back to Jerusalem. And so he doesn't do it. Instead, they fast, they pray, they trust the Lord. and they put their money where their mouth was. Okay, David is doing the same thing. He is going to put away this armor, and he's going to put his money where his mouth is. So take a look at verse 1 Samuel again, 17, in the middle of verse 39. David says, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Okay, so he puts off the strength of Saul, so to say. He chooses not to go out there clad like him, trusting in earthly strength, relying on earthly strength, and he goes for the weapons of a shepherd. So these are what David had before when he had killed the lion and the bear, presumably. The sling would have been made of a leather pouch in the middle with two long straps that he could have swung quickly over his head and then released one of the straps, sending the stone. And this is actually a fairly formidable weapon. It's not an uncommon weapon in war at this time. The stone would have probably been about the size of a tennis ball or your fist. Okay, so this isn't like a little thing. This is, that's a heavy rock. And the slings could potentially get the rocks going around 100 miles an hour. So that's a, you don't want that flying at you. But they would have used them frequently, and shepherds could have become quite skilled, as we'll see. David knew absolutely how to use this weapon. So he goes and he gets five of those rocks. He also has his staff, and that's how he approaches Goliath. Okay. Now, while the sling is still a formidable weapon, I think the imagery of David going out like he was in just his normal gear with a sling and a staff compared to Goliath with all of his armor on, his shield bearer and his spear and his sword would have been the biggest, as big a contrast as you could have hoped for in that particular setting. Not to mention Goliath's height on top of it all. This would have been, it would have been, I think, a crazy thing to behold, to see that, okay, this is the guy who's going to go out and try for us. In my mind, a modern equivalent would be if, you know, Goliath was decked out in like level 4 body armor. He's got a helmet on, night vision. He's got an AR with a ton of upgrades, grenades maybe, an FN-557 that shoots rifle rounds and are armor piercing for his sidearm. And David goes out and he's got on camo that was used that he got at an army surplus store, and he's got his trusty 22 with a knife. That's in my head, that's what it looks like. But what does all that do? Right? It sets the stage for God to fight the battle for David. It just makes it super obvious. David is going for the tried and true weapons that put God's power on display. These were the things that he used all those times before when the Lord delivered him. The Lord's going to deliver him now. They had done this in the past, and they will do so again. And this, I think, is, again, a wonderfully helpful reminder. So the scriptures and prayer are the church's tried and true weapons. Those are the things that we use, that God has told us to use, that are effective. The scriptures are the sword of the Spirit. That's the weapon we wield. Isaiah 55:10-11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent." Jeremiah 23:29, when the Lord is contrasting his word up against the word of false prophets, he says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rock into pieces?" So we have the scriptures, but we also have prayer. Right? We fire the arrows of our requests up to heaven through the bow of prayer. Psalm 28:1-2, It's really wonderful. He starts off and he says, "To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary." And then he says in verses 6 and 7, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him." So those are the weapons. If we want to be effective in whatever it is that we're doing, Scripture and prayer has to be part of it. Our hope needs to be in those two avenues. Those are the means that God has given us. And what's amazing is that though the odds seem so stacked against the church, when you look at the circumstances throughout church history over and over again, nation after nation, military after military has tried to stamp out the message of the gospel. You have a chokehold of false religions in certain areas of the world. You have the chokehold of secularism in the West right now. Despite all these insurmountable odds, the Lord Jesus keeps using this shepherd's staff and this sling to slay giants. He keeps using prayer and the word to build his church, to bring sinners out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And, you know, when you look at it on the surface, it looks like shepherd up against 9-foot-9 giant. But in reality, these are the best weapons. When you look at David's weapons, the temptation would be to think, he's going out there ill-equipped. But really, David was really well-equipped when you think about it. He doesn't want to be anywhere near Goliath's armspan. That would be bad news. Chances are he couldn't compete even if he was a big kid. He's a monster of a guy, Goliath is. He doesn't want to be anywhere in that wingspan. And so the sling is the best weapon. It's really the best choice. It keeps him out of danger of being nabbed by Goliath. Similarly, the word and prayer are the best weapons suited for our warfare. This is exactly what we need. We don't need entertainment. We don't need social action apart, like divorced from the gospel. What we need is the word and prayer. Right? We're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood, but have the power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." When you're trying to free someone from their slavery to sin, when you're trying to raise them from the dead spiritually, you can't do that with earthly means. Just not how it works. That is supernatural work that only God can do, and the way that he's chosen to do it is through the preaching of the gospel. That's how it gets done. You need something more potent than anything that men could contrive in their own earthly strength and wisdom. So that's the sling with the smooth stone the size of a fist that can sail 100 miles an hour and bury itself into the head of the giant. It's the word and prayer.